thank Ari and Brigitte for hosting. This is not the first time, one of many times you've hosted, and thank you for making your bite, Vadle for Talmud Torah and for Shirim, and it's thank you from the whole community. And this is going to be Le'ilui Nishmat Shimon Rachamim
Ben
Chana V'Yakov
Chaim.
So Brigitte's father. He should have Ilui Neshama and Shetehe Nishmatot Tzura B'Tzura Chaim.
Amen.
So, let me just get my notes here. Okay. This is the first in a series of famous women of the Talmud, competing in a man's world, famous women of the Talmud. We know there are many great Talmudic sages, Rabbi Meir, who we're going to hear about tonight, and Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, and Rava, and Abaye, but you never really hear about women in the time of the Talmud. And so this series is going to focus on a few of the famous women personalities in the Gemara. And the first one is going to be Beruria. Okay, Beruria is the most famous of these women. And it's a very good, it's a petach. It's a great way to begin this series. Now, so before, perfect timing. Perfect timing.
Come sit down.
So, yeah, we just started. So,
hello.
Okay, so before I start, I do just want to, in terms of researching for this topic, this is a new topic for me, and so it's really been enjoyable, but I want to thank a bunch of different articles and listen to some shirim. David Goldblatt is a scholar who wrote about this extensively. Rav Eitam Henkin, Zichrona Libracha, who was killed, he wrote an unbelievable article about this, which we're going to share some of his Torah tonight. Rachel Adler, and also Rabbi Aryeh Klapper. I also listened to some of his analysis, which was very helpful. So I want to thank them for setting the foundation for this topic. So the fundamental question that's going to be raised with Beruria, who's the most famous woman to appear in the Talmud, is there a possibility? Can such a thing exist? Can a woman scholar exist in a male-dominated rabbinic world? Is there a possibility for such a thing to exist? And the story of Beruria is—it's interesting what's happened to it historically. And we're going to see exactly what happened, what her story is. Just plug that in. We're going to see what happens. She comes to a very, very tragic end. It's interesting because only recently have people started studying this story intensively. Why? The rise of feminism. They want to know about women scholars in the Talmud, so it's much more interesting. So there's a much broader interest in the story of Beruria, whereas for like 1,000 years, like no one really paid attention to this. Okay, and that's why this is interesting, because as old as this is, it's also very contemporary, and it raises a lot of questions for us in our generation. So there are two perspectives. When you have stories about a person like Beruria, some of them are going to sound like legendary and mythical, and it's like, are these really true or not? You could do one of two things. Scholars tend to try to find the core, like who was Beruria historically? And they go through the sources, and there's stuff from the Yerushalmi and the Bavli, and they try to winnow down what is authentic, what's not authentic. We're not going to be doing that tonight. We're going to be studying the concept of Beruria as a literary character as she's presented in Talmudic sources. You know, does it mean everything is 100% true? There's a saying about Midrash and Hasidic stories. If you believe everything, if you reject everything, you're a heretic. If you believe everything, you're an idiot. Okay, the truth is somewhere in the middle. We just don't know what to believe and what not to believe. Okay, so that's the perspective that we're going to take. How is she presented in the Gemara? Okay, so let's open up our source sheet. And we're going to go to let's go to source number 9. Everything's in English, so we'll read this stuff. Some of it in English, some of it in Hebrew. Let's go to source number 9, Psachim. We'll just get a general sense. Who is Beruria? Anyone know a little bit about her? What do you basically? What do you anything? What do you know about Beruria? A little bit.
What's wife.
Okay, Rabbi Meir's wife. Good. That's going to be important.
Pray for the end of sin, not the sinner.
Anything else?
A lot of Moroccan women are named Beruria.
Interesting. I did not know that was a Moroccan name. Okay. Yafem Me'od. Let's go to Psachim Samech Peremud Bet. Okay, so here we have a story. Rav Simlai ata lekamei de Rabbi Yochanan. Rav Simlai comes to Rabbi Yochanan. Amarle nitne li mar sefer yuchasin. He says, can you please teach me sefer yuchasin? It's a secret book. Teach it to me in a very short period of time. And basically he said, you know, where are you from? He says, I'm from Lud. And he says, and you know, where do you study? Nahardea. He says, well, I don't like people from Lud, and I don't like people from Nahardea. I'm certainly not teaching this to you. Okay, whatever it is. And then he says, you know, well, what about, you know, why can't, just teach it to me. You know, teach it to me. Why not? And he said in the second to last line, Amrlei, Uma Beruria debetu de Rabbi Meir. What about Beruria? This is his objection. Why he's not going to teach him this sefer. He says, Beruria, the debetu. You know what debetu means? What's the shorish of debetu? What's
from
the shorish?
From the bayit.
But what does debetu in the Gemara means?
The wife.
So a home, this person's wife. Okay, these things are considered equivalent. Okay, because a mother creates the cult, the spirit in the home, the family feeling in the home. Okay, he says, what about the wife of debetu de Rabbi Meir? Barte de Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion. The daughter of Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion. Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion is one of the 10 Asara Harugei Malchut, one of the 10 rabbis who was killed by the Romans, as we'll see his story in a little bit. Okay? Detanya tlad mea shamatata biyoma mishlosh mea rab rebuta vafilu achi lo yatzta yada chovata bitlat shanim. Bruria, who was clearly brilliant, she was a genius. She studied from 300 topics in one day from 300 different teachers. She couldn't complete this even in 3 years. It took her 3 years. And you want to learn this in 3 months? No way. You got no chance. What do we learn about Bruria from the story? Married to Rabbi Meir, who's important. He's one of the most quoted Rabbanim in the Mishnah. She's the daughter of Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion, a great Talmudic scholar who's killed. And she is held up as like the best in her class at Harvard University, but in Yeshiva Harvard University, right? She is the best of the best in terms of Talmudic skills, knowledge, etc. And so that's one thing. Okay, let's now go to the next source. Tosefta Masacha Kelim. This is a debate about a tanur, when it becomes an oven, when it becomes tameh, when it becomes tahor. And there are different opinions that are given. One opinion is given from the son. Okay, let's just read this in English. When does a ritually impure oven become ritually pure? Sidra Chalata, the village of Chananya. I asked the Shimon ben Chananya. Who's Shimon ben Chananya? Who asked the son of Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion, who said, you know, he gives an answer about when this becomes ritually impure. And then they ask Bruria, and she gives her own answer. And we don't need to get into the debate why they say what they say. So you have the brother of Bruria giving an answer, and Bruria giving an answer. Now, who's going to be correct in this debate? Both the children of a great Talmudic scholar. Who's going to be right here? What do they say?
Daughter.
Bruria gives the right answer, even better than her brother. So who's the real son of Rabbi Chananya ben Taradion, this great Talmudic scholar? Bruria. She's even smarter than her brother. Okay? So this, again, we see another aspect of Bruria's penetrating intellect and her knowledge and her wisdom, especially in Talmudic areas. Okay, let's go to source number two. But not only is she intelligent and knowledgeable, she also is very critical. She's very sharp. Okay? And we'll see in source number five, Eruvin Daf Nun Gimel Amud Bet. It's source number five. Okay, Bruria Ashkachte Lahu Talmida Dahavaga Karis Bilachisha. Bruria, you see number five, Eruvin. Bruria happens upon, she sees a Talmid studying quietly. Now, Leora, are you supposed to study, when you study Torah, are you supposed to study quietly, like in a whisper, or are you supposed to study loudly? Is it everybody? Very loudly, right? You're supposed to say the words out loud. This way everybody could hear. And this way, you know, you hear it with your ears. How's it going? Okay? And there's a source sheet right there. So she saw a student who was studying very quietly. He had his headphones in. Maybe he was listening to his iPod a little bit, you know, okay? And what happens? Batshabe, she sharply criticizes him. And she says, Amrali, she says, Lokach katuv aruka bakol vishamra. She quotes a pasuk from Sefer Shmuel. Doesn't it say
this pasuk, I'm not sure the exact context, I didn't have to look it up, arranged and all unpreserved. And what do we learn from this? If it is arranged in your 248 organs, it is preserved. And if not, it is not preserved. Meaning, you have to exercise, use your whole body when you're studying Torah, even your mouth. Your mouth needs to articulate the words out loud. So she's criticizing this student who doesn't know how to learn correctly. She's saying, you don't know how to learn. You should be learning loudly, articulate it with your mouth. She's quoting a pasuk, a random pasuk from Sefer Shmuel to prove this. Not only is she a Talmudic scholar, she's well versed in Tanakh. Yeah.
Is she the one who, I'm trying to remember, when she encounters a man on the road?
Yes, we're going to get there. Yeah, a critical, that's a locus classicus for the story of Bruri. Okay, so we see this is another example of her biting, her sharpness, her criticism. Okay, and then, and not only is she sort of arguing with and criticizing, you know, Talmudic students, she's even arguing with heretics. Let's go to source number six.
It's also interesting, where were they? Were they in the Beit HaMikdash?
When did she live? Good question. She lives, Rabbi Meir lives around the time of the second century CE. So okay. 130s, 140s. This is after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Yeah. There's a Jewish community in Israel. The rabbis at that time are coming to, you know, the Mishnah is going to be written in a few decades by 200 to 20 by Rabbi Yudah HaNasih. Okay, and then the Talmud Yerushalmi is going to be written there as well. So this is all taking place in the land of Israel about 150, 160. Now in source number 3, now when you have a heretic in the time of the Gemara, who are the heretics in the time of the Gemara? Judeo-Christians, early Judeo-Christians. They're not quite fully formed Christians yet. They're sort of Jewish a little bit. They're somewhere in between. Okay? So they encounter Amar Lahahu Mina Libruria. This heretic encounters Bruria. They're going to get into a polemical debate. Bruria is going to engage. She has no issue, you know, debating with even the fiercest interlocutors. Ketiv, it says, Rani Akara Lo Yalada. This is a famous haftarah that we read, right? The first psukim of the haftarah for Parashat Ba'alotcha. Mishum de lo yada rani. So the heretic says, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. The pasuk says in English, rejoice, O barren woman who has not given birth. Does that make any sense that a barren woman is going to rejoice? On opposite, a barren woman is going to be very upset, very disappointed, whatever it is. Because she has not given birth, she should rejoice. So he's saying this pasuk doesn't make any sense. The Torah makes no sense. That's basically what the heretic is saying. What does Bruria respond to him? Amar le, shatya. Okay? Idiot. That's the first thing. Idiot. You're an idiot. Okay, let's just... Shefel le seife tikra. Go to the end of the pasuk. You have to look at the whole pasuk. Go to the end of the pasuk. What's the end of the pasuk? Tichtiv. Ki rabim b'nei shomimam b'nei b'ula amar Hashem. What does this mean? For the children of the desolate will be greater than the children of the husbanded, says Hashem. Children of the desolate will be even happier than the children who have husbands or married. So she says, what is meant by barren woman who has not given birth? She says, this is not talking about an individual woman. This is talking about the Jewish people. Rejoice, O community of Israel, which is like a barren woman who has not birthed children for Gehinom, for hell, like you. Okay? So she says, Ela my akara lo yala. Who's akara lo yala? You heretics, you're going to a bad place, right? You're going to a bad place. You're going to a bad place. And so we're happy that we're not having children who are going to that place. Because we're Knesset Yisrael and we're chosen by Hashem. Okay? That's her interpretation of the pasuk again. The sharpness, the bluntness.
The Jewish people are so few in numbers.
The Jewish people are not having children, but this is a good thing, because what does it mean to have children in this context? It means children who are going to, be punished.
Does it mean literally they're not having children, or because there's so few in number?
They're not having kids who go there. The kids go to a better place. I think she's...
It's not clear. Which is like a barren woman who's not birth children or Gehinom, or at least our children at least are, when we have them, are good, are righteous, are, you know, etc. So we see her bluntness, her sharpness, Talmudic scholar, well-versed in Tanakh as well, okay? So, okay, so let's go on now to the next source. And this is really a beautiful Gemara. Source number 7. This is probably the most well-known source about Berea. Source number 7. It's on the bottom of page 3. Okay. Hani biryoni. Tahavu bishavuvte derabi meir. There was a certain ruffian, like a mean guy, a mafia guy, in the town of Rabbi Meir. Now, according to a different girsa, this is actually a heretic, not a ruffian, but fine. The havu kametzaru leituva, and this guy was making a lot of trouble for Rabbi Meir. He was really causing him a lot of grief. Okay, hava kabai Rabbi Meir, rachamei ilavayu ki heichet ilamutu. And Rabbi Meir, you know, he's an advocate for no guns, so he doesn't have a gun in his house, so he's not going to kill the guy. So what does he do? He does what any rabbi is praying. He's going to pray that this guy should die. That's the best he could do. Okay, so that's what he does. Amar le Beruya. Beruya rebukes him and says, Beruya the Beitu, again, Beruya, his wife. Mai da'atech, what are you doing? Mishum dichtiv yitamu chata'im. He says, you don't understand. The pasuk says, she's quoting a pasuk. This is the pasuk in Tehillim Kuf Dalet. Tehillim Kuf Dalet is Barchi Nafshi. We say this on Rosh Chodesh. Now, what does the verse say? Yitamu, she says, we'll just read this in the English. Okay, she says, it says, let chataim, yitamu chataim min ha'aretz. Is it written chotim? It is written chataim. Now, what's the difference between chotim and chataim? Let's explain this. Yitamu means that they will seize. Now, what will seize? Yitamu chataim. It says yitamu chataim, sins will cease to exist. Not sinners. It doesn't say sinners will cease to exist. Sins will cease to exist. Okay? Urishaim orinam. And then the end of the pasuk, Urishaim orinam. Okay? So, v'od shvil l'sefei dekrat Urishaim orinam. Kevan di yitamu chataim, Urishaim orinam. She says, once sins will cease to exist, there will be no more wickedness. Now, what does this mean? You can pray that sinners die, or that sinners basically live, but the sins cease. And she's saying, you know, maybe there's an opportunity for teshuvah, for repentance here. Don't pray that the sinner dies. Just pray that the sinner improves and does teshuvah, and that the sins themselves, you know, cease to exist. Rather pray that he does teshuvah. This is like really compassionate. This is really where she understands, first of all, again, she's using a biblical verse. She's reading it correctly, grammatically correctly. She is also teaching him about, hey, you know, there's a better method. There's a middle road to both do what you have to do to pray for this guy to, you know, stop oppressing you and hurting you, but also give him, you know, not the benefit of the doubt, but pray for his repentance. Pray that he can improve.
She's a lot more forgiving.
Maybe she's more forgiving. Yeah, she's more forgiving. Exactly. Okay, so we're getting a picture. Say again, is what?
Is she older then? Or?
I don't know. It's an interesting question.
It's more forgiving than the previous.
Yeah.
Yes, nachon. It's more forgiving than in the previous one. Nachon, it's a little bit more forgiving. You know, there may be a difference between maybe, you know, source number 6 is, that's in a public setting. Public setting, you got to fight the heretic. Behind the scenes, you could say, hey, maybe we can, you know.
I mean, a Talmudic scholar can speak to students with common questions that way. Could that be considered to be a good teacher?
A Talmudic scholar.
Is that a frequent way of to bite at people who ask you?
So it's interesting. There are many rabbanim who do have a sharpness to them.
Yeah.
Because if you're easygoing on your students, then you have lousy students.
Right.
I mean, you know, I could just think of one example. I mean, there are examples in the Gemara where Shammai, you know, Hillel and Shammai, Hillel would be easygoing. Don't worry, you showed up a little bit late. It's okay. I'm going to take attendance a little bit later. Once everyone's at that, go get a snack. Go to the bathroom break. Shammai says, get out of here. Like, you know, what are you doing? Do you want? If you got to be serious. You know, you can only teach a Talmud who's ready to be taught. Another example of this is, I know, for example, there's another example between Rabban Gamliel and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, letting many Talmidim in versus only the best Talmidim. Also, we know in, you know, Rabbi Soloveitchik, it was known there were stories where people, there was, in the room that he would teach in, there was like a pillar. And people would try to sit behind the pillar so that he wouldn't call on you to read. You know, it was like his own thing. And he would call on people and he would rip them to shreds. I mean, literally rip them to shreds. But, you know, then you look back and you say, wow, this rabbi had 2,000 talmidim who became great rabbis. And it's like, look at his talmidim and you see what, you know, what he did. So it's a balance. Okay. But yes, sometimes it can be very sharp, Talmudic teachers. And in the Gemara, there are some biting comments between rabbis, for sure. Okay, so that's source number four. Okay, let's also see source number five. Source number five is also really beautiful. Okay, it's really beautiful. We'll just read this in, let's read this in English. Noam, would you like to read? We're on source, sorry, my mistake. I just put them in different orders. Source number eight. Yalkut Shimoni, Mishnei Resh Mem Shin. Okay.
In Aramaic or in...
No, read it in, let's read it in English. Another interpretation.
Another interpretation. I would not be able to read Aramaic. So
yeah.
Good.
Okay.
This is like trying to.
Yeah.
Another interpretation. That's right. Another interpretation of a valorous woman is hard to find.
Okay, now what's this pasuk, a valorous woman is hard to find?
Eshet chayil
mi'imsa. So this is an interpretation on that verse, which we sing, obviously, on Friday night. Okay, keep going.
They told the following story about Rabbi Meir. While he was lecturing on one Shabbat afternoon, his two sons died. What did their mother do? She laid both of them on a bed and covered them with a sheet. After Shabbat... Rabbi
now, who's the mother in this context?
Buria.
This is Buria. Okay, this is Buria. Okay, yeah.
After Shabbat, Rabbi Meir came from the Bet Midrash. He said to her, "Where are my two sons?" She said to him, "They went to the Bet Midrash." He said to her, "I looked in the Bet Midrash and did not see them." She gave him the Abdallah cup. He said Abdallah, then asked again, "Where are my sons?" She said to him twice, "They went somewhere and they're coming now." She brought him food. After he ate, she said to him, Rabbi, I have a question.
And this is interesting. She's calling him rabbi. Okay, this is like one, just to give you a little bit of the scholarship on this, some question, you know, is this really an authentic story? Because she's calling her husband rabbi, okay? And at one point here, he also called her... No, not your husband. No. At one point, he's going to call her daughter. Okay,
yeah.
So this may be a story taken from somewhere else, sort of attached to, you know, Rabbi Meir. And also, it doesn't even say that his wife is... Bury on the source, but fine. This is about them. Okay, keep going.
He said, "Ask away." She said to him, "Rabbi, before Shabbat, a man came and put something in my care, and now he's come to take it back. Should I return it or not?" He said to
her. She asks him a halacha question.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
He said to her, "My daughter, does one not have an obligation to return things to their owner?"
Yes, you have to return it, she said to him.
She said to him, "Without your assent, I would not have returned it." What did she do? She took him by the hand and brought him up to the room and drew him near the bed. She took the sheet of them, and he saw them both dead on the bed.
Okay, the boys had passed away. Okay, it's a tragic story. It's very sad. He began to cry and say,
son, Rebbe, my sons, physically my Rebbe's who lit my eyes up with their Torah.
He's talking about his sons here. Now, by the way, lit their eyes up with Torah is the... Shehiiru Einai B'Torah. That's the name of Rabbi Meir. Meir is light. Okay, so there may be a connection there, but okay. At that time, she said to him,
"Rabbi, didn't you tell me that you have to return things to its owner? So Hashem gave and Hashem took. May the name of Hashem be blessed."
Hashem Natan v'Hashem Lakach, Yihi Shem Hashem Mevarach. That's a famous pasuk. Okay. Said Rabbi Chanina,
"In this way, she comforted him and regarding this, it said in his heart to find."
Okay, so what just... Let's understand what happens in this story. Why doesn't she just tell him our boys passed away?
She doesn't want to ruin the Shabbat.
Okay, nachon. She doesn't want to ruin the Shabbat based on a halacha. What's that halacha? You're not really supposed to mourn on Shabbat. Okay? That's one. But she also, there's something else here. She's trying to break the news in a way that, in a gentle way, that's digestible for a Talmudic scholar. So what do you do if you're a Talmudic scholar? You give a Talmudic parable. You do it through a halachic discussion.
But
yeah.
When you're a parent, it doesn't really matter if you're a Talmudic scholar.
Nachon,
right?
That's
so
true. That's true. But it's a way. It doesn't take away the pain,
mm-hmm.
but it it's a way for him to come to terms with it a little bit quicker, a little bit easier, or to understand, you know, he's understanding, listen, you know, Hashem takes, Hashem gives. That's his language. She's speaking in his language. She's able to walk into his mind, in a sense, understand his language.
There are quite a few modern examples of Evel that occurred during Shabbat.
Yeah, where, I mean, you know.
Where they delayed it until the end. They said, you know, for example...
In Paris, I have cousins who are very firm, and the husband went to Shul Shabbat and did not tell his wife, my cousin, until after Shabbat, what happened.
It's a hard thing.
When Godin during the last operation in Gaza, when they knew that they might get the news during Shabbat, they asked not to get the news during Shabbat. And
who asked?
The parents. They said, whatever happens, if you learn something, we don't want to hear about it.
Now, what's interesting about this is that this is the stereotypical roles of husband and wife, man and woman are switched here. We don't even know, does she respond emotionally here? We don't even know what her emotions are. She's sort of acting as the cold, rational, logical one, and she's offering support, emotional support, to Rebbe Meir, who's the man in the relationship, and is supposed to be sort of, you know what I'm saying? Again, this is a stereotype a little bit, but they're switching roles here in this situation. But we see, again, some of her compassion. Again, her Talmudic knowledge, her ability to synthesize these two things, okay? And we get a sense, I think, through this, of the possibility, the opportunity of Torah through a feminine perspective, in the sense of, like, maybe women have the ability to combine the compassion, the rachmanut, with a little bit of the Torah at the same time. Something men are a little bit more, you know, black and white. They would, it'd be a tough middle road for a man to do, but a woman would be able to maybe find this, synthesize the two. Okay? It's just a possibility. Okay. This is all nice and good. So far, Bruria, does it seem like there's a possibility for a character like her, a Talmudic woman scholar, to exist in Talmudic times? Everything seems great, right? She's knowledgeable, she's engaging in debates. There doesn't seem to be any problem with something like Bruria existing. She's not overturning the system. She's not questioning rabbinic authority. It's fine. We're okay with the Bruria existing in our world. We're not uncomfortable with that so far, right? Based on these sources. Now the controversy is going to start. Okay? Let's go to, we're going to see now where things take a very different turn. Okay? Mm-hmm. So now we're on source number one. Okay? Source number one. Okay?
What's the logic of the numbering?
The numbering is, I sat down for 10 minutes right before the shiur and I said, you know what, I want to do this in a different order than on the source sheet. And that's the logic. So I have the numbers here, you know, and yeah.
William called you, which is like,
I gotta call. So, okay. So source number one. Okay, now the beginning of the source is a, let's read about this. We'll read this in the English. This is about the martyrdom of Rabbi Hanina ben Teradion. Okay, so Dan, would you like to read? They brought Rabbi Hanina ben Teradion, top of page 2. Yeah.
They brought Rabbi Hanina ben Teradion in to be tried. They asked him, "Why have you been involved in Torah?" He replied, "As Hashem, my God, commanded."
So these are the Romans about to kill him. Okay, immediately.
Immediately they decreed that he would be burnt, that his wife would be decapitated, and that his daughter would be placed in a brothel.
Okay, now we're going to see whether this is Bruria or not. Okay?
Rav Hanina is executed by being burnt while wrapped in a Torah scroll. His daughter is deeply disturbed, but he assures her that the God who will avenge the scroll will avenge him as well. The executioner, in violation of his orders, but in exchange for a promise of the world to come, gives Rav Hanina a speedy death.
The Roman executioner sort of helps Rabbi Hanina die, in a less painful way,
Then jumps into the flames himself. A heavenly voice announces that both Rav Hanina and the executioner are slated for the world.
Okay, I'm going to continue in the Hebrew, okay? Now the Hebrew on the first page starts with the bold-faced words. Bruria debate with Rabbi Meir, barte Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion Havai. Okay, so Bruria, who is the husband of Rabbi Meir, and the daughter of Rabbi Hanina ben Teradion. Amralo, she says, Zila be milta diatva achtai bekuba shozonot. Now, this is in Rome, or the sister is taken to a brothel in Rome. And she says, this is a disgrace, that my sister is in a brothel in Rome. Shakal tarkava de dinari va'azal. So Rabbi Meir takes a huge amount of money and goes to Rome on a rescue mission. He's going to try to save this sister, his sister-in-law, from this brothel. This brothel. Okay, but
who's going?
Rabbi Meir.
Rabbi Meir.
Okay, Rabbi Meir. Amar. Okay? And he said, Ilo itabed be isura, mitabed nisa. I avda isura lo itabed la nisa. He says, you know, if she didn't commit any bad deeds, sleeping with men, whatever it is, then a miracle will take place and she'll be saved. If she did, then a miracle won't happen. Okay, the middle possibility of being forced to sin but not doing it volitionally doesn't come. It's not an option for him, but whatever. Azal nakanav sheik echad parsha. He goes and makes himself appear to be a charioteer. Okay, in Rome. Amar la hashmi anili. He goes to her and the brother, the sister, and he says to her, "Hey, you know, accept my services." Rabbi Meir.
He
goes to Rome to save Bruria's sister.
Not so his sister-in-law.
Who's in a Beit Zonot. Not his sister, it's his sister-in-law. Yeah. He goes to her and he says, you know, he's dressed up and he says, "I want your services."
Undercover cop.
Undercover cop going to his sister-in-law and saying, "I want your services." Now he's going to check whether she sinned or not, whether she actually got pulled into the, okay? Amralei deshatana ana. She says, "I'm menstruating, I can't." Amralei mitrachana miratech. I'm very patient. I'll wait. Okay. Amralo nefishin tuba deshapir mina. He says, but there are many more beautiful women than I am. So she's pushing him away. She's not interested in offering services. Amar shmamina lo avda isur. He says from here, it's clear she's been rebuffing all the men that have been coming to her. Called ati amar leach. She said this to all the men. So we've determined that the sister of Bruria has not fallen prey. She's not sinned. She's still pure and innocent. Azalagabe shomer didash. He goes to the guard. Amarle havanale. He says, you know, let me take her out. I want to, you know, rent, you know, pay money, get her out of here. Amarle mistafenami malchut. He says, I'm scared of the kingdom, the Caesar. Amarle shkol tarkavad dinari palga palach upalga lahavi lach. He says, take a lot of money. I'll give you a lot of money. I'll give you a bribe. You take half it. Give the rest to the government, etc. Okay, and he says, well, and if they, you know, but if they catch me, what should I say? This is really interesting. Okay, he says, if you get in trouble for this, you know what you should do? Just call out, this is the source. This is where it's from. Scream out, you know, the God of Rabbi Meir, save me, okay? And that's going to happen. They're going to try to hang him, the guard, for letting out this sister-in-law from the brother. And he ends up doing this, etc. Ultimately, we'll just go back to the English here. Ultimately, they want to catch Rabbi Meir. So what do? They engrave, or like six lines up, they engrave Rabbi Meir's image on the entrance to Rome saying, whoever sees this man, bring him in. They're trying to catch him. They put up a wanted sign. He's on the top FBI list. Okay? Okay?
The man eating dogs nearby.
You
know, it works. Meaning
there's a story that he says, like, he's proven to the dog.
Yeah, he proves that it works.
The
Rabbi Meir thing helps him. Okay? Okay, so one day they spotted him. They find Rabbi Meir, and they want to catch him because he's been giving bribes to the guards at the prison. They ran after him, and he ran from them. He went, where'd he go? He goes into a brothel. That's where Rabbi Meir goes into a brothel. Again, undercover cop, okay?
Well, he knows the lay of the land. Right?
What did he do to hide himself? Some say he saw food cooked by Gentiles, put one finger in and sucked another, meaning he made it look like he was eating non-kosher food, and then they knew that he wasn't, you know, couldn't be possibly be Rabbi Meir, who's Jewish, or this rabbi. Okay, fine. So others say Eliyahu appeared to him in the guise of a prostitute and hugged him. And again, they knew that it couldn't be Rabbi Meir because he was this rabbi, right? It's, you know, etc. So he, or better yet, you know, Eliyahu was hugging him so no one saw his face. Okay, he hides him. Okay, now they said, heaven forfend, if this Rabbi Meir, he would not behave so. This can't possibly be the guy we're looking for. He's a rabbi. He wouldn't behave like this, hugging women in a brothel. Now, does he know that this is Eliyahu who he's hugging? Not necessarily. He might think he's hugging a woman. Eliyahu knows that he's Eliyahu, but okay, he may not know. So what happens? He fled and came to Bavel. So Rabbi Meir leaves Rome, flees to Bavel. Now, why does he flee to Bavel? This, we're going to go back to the Hebrew, just to see this in the Hebrew. Ika da Amri mehai maase. Some say he fled to Bavel because of this incident. Why would he flee to Bavel because of this incident?
Because he was ashamed.
Okay, maybe he's ashamed. That's right. It could be that he's ashamed. Or what else? Okay, he doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want to get caught. Maybe he's ashamed. Okay. Or v'ika da Amri mi maase de Bruria. Or. Or because of the Maase of Bruria. Something that in some incident with Bruria. That's why he flees to Bavel. Everyone agrees that he flees to Bavel. We don't know why. She's in Israel.
Okay.
We don't know why he flees to Bavel. But that's the end of the story. Crazy story.
He doesn't come home to his wife.
He doesn't come home to his wife. Does not come home to his wife. Yeah. Okay. He seems to free the sister-in-law. Okay. He, though himself, ends up having to go to this brothel as an undercover cop, okay? But he, okay, he, Maase de Bruria. Now, what is Maase de Bruria? This is the million-dollar question. Let's look at Rashi, okay? Let's look at Rashi on the bottom of page 2. This is source number 2. Okay? Now, this is a really interesting, this is the Rashi on this source. What happened with Bruria that he had to run away? Ikadamer mishum de maase de Bruria. Shepam achat liglila al shamru chachamim nashim da'atan kaloten alayu. So what happened? Bruria and Rabbi Meir were having a Talmudic argument. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the following idea in Talmudic literature. There's an idea, nashim da'atan kaloten. Women are, what does this mean? Women are lightheaded. Now, okay, now it doesn't mean that women are, it doesn't, Rabbi Klapper says, it doesn't mean that women are not intelligent. It means that they're easy to, it's easy to catch them in sin, to tempt them. They're easy to tempt. That's what it means. Men, unlike men who are impervious, to temptation, only women commit adultery. What this means is that women. That's what it means. No. Yeah, maybe Adam v'Chava. Okay. Women are easily tempted. Men are not easily tempted. That's what that means. It's not that they're less intelligent. Okay?
It's not that they're more like prone to emotions.
Yeah, well, it's connected. It's idea. It's connected, more emotional, and therefore more easily swayed.
Well, exactly. It's a prostitute.
But can we also say that this is, like,
instead,
like, I would rather not make an apology for the statement and say it was the statement of the times. At the times, common wisdom was...
No, I'm not making an apology. That's just what it means in its context.
You think so? You don't think it means...
That's what... Now, Bruria doesn't... Bruria's upset about this. She's upset about this. She doesn't like this idea.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, okay. Now, V'amar la, okay, chayacha, sovcha lehodot lidivrayem. So, he said to her, by your life. In the end, you're going to agree with what I'm saying. So, they basically disagree about this statement. Is this true or not? She says, what are you talking? It's not true. He says, it is true. Okay? Now, so what happens? So, okay. V'tziva l'achad mitamidav. Rabbi Meir told one of his students, l'nasota lidvar avera, to tempt her to sin with him.
Tempt his own wife.
Okay?
That's a big
hit. V'hivtzirba. And this student put a lot of pressure on her. Yamim Rabim, for many days, ad shenitratzeit, until she gave in to the temptation. Okay? Ukeshenodala chanka atzma. When this became known, she hung herself. She committed suicide. Ve'arak Rabbi Meir mechamat kisufa. And Rabbi Meir fled. Where does he flee to? To Bavel, out of shame. You have a question. What is it about this that's problematic?
When on a trip,
you're
going to
have a long night.
Behavior throughout, you know, for a good cause. Oh, I had the prostitute. It wasn't her. It was someone else. I touched on kosher food, but it wasn't my finger. And she gets no
no excuse
because
whatsoever.
That's what
she was trapped. She was trapped, and it was not an action of hers. It was Massé Ramimir. It was not her action. Eventually,
okay, so you're making a very good point. Rabbi Meir goes into a brothel twice.
Right.
In his Beit Zonot, he's hugging this woman who's really a man, fine, but he's hugging this woman. He's, you know, he's offering, he's asking a woman for her services, who happens to be a sister-in-law, and he emerges from the story totally unscathed. The hero.
And
yet Beruya, he tempts his own wife. I mean, in this terrible situation, a terrible way of, really cruel thing.
And she, for the sake of the ego, to be right, to
win the Talmudic argument, and she, like, is so ashamed she commits suicide. And it's like...
The argument itself is so fundamental about, you know, the inequality of men and women is even more...
Well, I don't know, because when I read this as a result of the episode involving Beruya...
Yeah.
I thought that basically he holds her responsible
mm-hmm.
because she sent him to save her sister.
She holds him responsible?
No, he holds her responsible because she put him in that situation.
Yeah.
And in fact, he did sin. And this Elia story, he ate
Yeah,
the
he
pork.
Really did sin.
He,
yeah.
he was with a prostitute. And he comes back. And
he wants to get revenge? She wants that.
That's
right. We're talking about... We're talking about
so what? You're talking about a narrative that he was...
We don't.
That he was exposed to this.
Psychoanalytical...
Okay, no, it's a good...
He's basically putting the stumbling block in the path of the blind.
He's causing her sin.
But it's the other thing. It's the revenge of what happened to him because she caused him to sin. So he's
unconsciously.
This is in the Talmud. These are Talmudic sources. Second century. Ah, okay. Let's talk about that. Nachon. This is not in the Gemara. This is in Rashi. 800 years later.
Did he pick up somewhere, or
to say that Rashi just makes up crazy stories is well. No. I don't mean to be critical of you. I'm just saying that's not going to pass in a you want to understand.
Discussion.
It's like we want to understand.
This is not written on the Gemara. Is it that the rabbis 1,800 years later were so uncomfortable with this woman? That's how I look at it.
Okay, so Brigitte is saying, very interesting, that this idea of this end of the story of Beruya, of her committing suicide, is sort of constructed. Why? Because the rabbis really are uncomfortable with there being this woman Talmudic scholar. And this has to be the inevitable end of the story.
Yeah,
and
so
because
if you try to compete in a man's world,
mm-hmm.
you can't have the genders.
It's horrible.
It's going to lead to consciousness.
Yeah,
okay.
Knowledgeable women are prone
so,
to sin. That's
okay,
the
so
thing.
So
Rashi,
let's
well, that's
yeah.
true.
basically dishonoring her, that inventing a story to dishonor her.
No, not inventing
okay,
a story.
Okay,
she was a great scholar, but yes, she slept with a
yeah, wait, one at a time.
Wasn't the Rashid daughter Prince Filling? So he was in favor of women's...
okay, but that's different than women being knowledgeable and competing in a man's area.
Well, yeah.
Perhaps. I'm
but
not saying... Listen, this is the million-dollar question.
Yeah.
This is we're going to get this. We're going to talk about all of this.
And Rabbi, from Massé Beruya, how did he derive this entire paragraph?
Okay, so Yafeh. That's the million-dollar question. Where does Rashi get this
it
from?
It does not appear anywhere.
And we need to now figure out what is the textual basis for this explanation. I mean, you need to have at least a source. Everything that we've seen about Beruya so far. Okay, she could be a little bit critical. But that's not... That's not this. This is a really extreme ending to her story. Now,
except the story where it says "Atav v'sichay ma'isha," then she's.
Oh, we're gonna get there. Maybe that's gonna.
Speaking to a woman.
Okay, we're gonna get there. Yafeh. Let's go to source number three. Now we're gonna see that Rabbi Meir, he's imperviousness to sexual temptation is not so clear-cut. Okay? So, what happens? Rabbi Meir aya mitotzeitz ba'ovrei avera. Rabbi Meir used to mock those who give in to temptation. Okay? And what happens? Yom achad idmalei satan ki itata b'hachgisa denahara. One day Satan appeared to him as a beautiful woman on the other side of the river, of a river. He's walking by the river. He sees some women bathing in the water or whatever it is. I don't know, getting a suntan. And he is totally taken in by her. Lo hava mabra. Okay, there was no ferry to get across the river. So, this may be like the Euphrates or whatever in Iraq. Nakat matzra. Sorry, this is an Eretz Yisrael. I can't be there. Nakat matzra v'ka'avar. What does he do? He takes a guide rope. He starts like pulling himself across. He can't get to this woman fast enough. Okay? Okay? Kimata palga matzra shavke. Okay? When he was halfway, Satan abandoned him, saying, and Satan says, Amar Yilav to come Mechrezi Birakia, if not for the fact that it proclaimed in heaven, he's a Rabbi Meir of Torah to, Teikit Rabbi Meir in his Torah, I would have made you worth 2 pennies. So it's by like divine intervention that he doesn't end up sinning on the spot with some beautiful woman by the river.
You're going to see that okay? The women at the table are not going to question the source here, right? They're very happy.
But the source is the source
okay.
of the
tomorrow. Okay. Yeah.
This, okay, so...
Well, this
so,
is the second time that some kind of
so,
apparition,
there's
you know,
something dodgy about Rabbi Meir.
Again, so what
yeah,
we're seeing...
Yeah.
What
a loser.
What we're seeing... what we're seeing is again, Rabbi Meir is the one who demonstrates that his wife is the one who's tempted and easy, you know, easy, whatever it is. And yet Rabbi Meir, in this story, demonstrates that he, you know, he's actually not impervious to sin himself. He's not all that strong, you know, against the Yetzer Hara, or the Satan. Okay,
nobody's
so...
Nobody's perfect. I mean,
no one's perfect, but you know...
That kind of imperfect.
But the fact that, yeah... Okay, yeah. So now we're going to get to the question is, what is the basis for this source in Rashi? To see Bruria as this woman who ends up committing suicide, etc. So far we have no basis for this story.
Why do we focus on the fact that he's sin instead of the fact that there was like you say, act of Shamayim, like to prevent
yeah,
him
like
from
to...
Well, we're trying to understand Bruria here for now.
Okay.
And this is part of that story.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go to source. Let's go to source number 4. Source number 4. Let's go to source number 4. Okay? Source number 4. Rabbi Yossi HaGalili HaVaKa'azio Be'orcha. This is like a really famous story. And there are layers of interpretation here. Rabbi Yossi HaGalili is a rabbi from the Galil who's walking on his way. Ashkecha LeBruria. He sees Bruria. He's a rabbi in Israel. Amar La, he says to her, Be'ezo derech nelech lelud. What is the way, what path should we take to Lud? Meaning, like, how do you get to Lud? They didn't have a GPS in this day. How do you get to Lud, right? Amrale, what did she say to him? Galili shote. Galili, you idiot.
She likes to say that.
Okay.
She's got a temper.
She says, Lo kachamru chachamim, don't the rabbis say, don't the rabbis teach us, Al tarbes simcha imisha, you should not, simcha imisha, you should not have too much conversation with women. Halacha lomar, you should have said instead of this, instead of saying Be'ezo derech nelech lelud, how many words is that?
Four.
You should have said Be'eze lelud. Which way lelud? You could have done this in 2 words instead of 4 words.
I'm telling him this.
No, but
you could
have said sounds like nelech
beyachad. Ah, whoa. Both of you have both very insightful comments. Let's start with Brigitte first.
That's what it's
first of all, by saying you should have said this in 2 words instead of 4, what is she doing? She's actually causing him to extend his conversation with her. Okay? Of course, this is about a line that you shouldn't have conversation with women, yet she's causing him to not... Okay?
Making fun of that line.
She's sort of potentially making fun of it. That's one possible here. Okay?
I think she's telling him you should not have said, we'll go together, just where is away.
Okay, so notice also, Yafem Od, he says, Be'ezo derech nelech. Okay, so let's... Zoom out for a second. I want to share with you an article by a scholar by the name of Rachel Adler. It's called The Virgin and the Brothel and Other Anomalies, Character and Context in the Legend of Bruria. The Virgin and the Brothel and Other Anomalies, Character and Context in the Legend of Bruria. He's a very liberal scholar, okay? This is written up in an article called Tikkun, okay? And a number of people sent to me, oh, this is my favorite article in the Talmud.
Oh, really?
Okay, now. And I have, now her reading of this, okay? Let's see how she reads this story, okay? Because this, for her, is the linchpin. This is how we get to an understanding of Rashi, of how Rashi comes to the conclusion that this is the inevitable end of Bruria, that she has to commit suicide because she can't exist in a male-dominated rabbinic world. Let's see how she reads this. Okay, Brigitte, b'chavod. This kind of irony. Bottom on page 5. Bottom source on page 5.
Okay. This kind of irony is doubled and tripled in an encounter between Bruria and Rabbi Yossi Abuli, in which all the rabbinic ambivalence about Bruria is encapsulated. He asked her, by what road do we go to Riva? She replied, Silly Galilean. Didn't the sages say, do not converse too much with women? You could have said, how to Riva? This story is laden with ironies. Rabbi Yossi, fearing that a superfluous pleasantry will open him to lust, rudely asks directions without a greeting. Bruria obligingly demonstrates how he might have made the conversation briefer yet, thereby prolonging their contact. Not only must Rabbi Yossi converse with a woman, he must be rebuked by one. Not only rebuked, but taught Torah, and not just any Torah, but precisely the dictum he had been trying so zealously to observe. Mm. But the ultimate joke, if it is a joke, is on Bruria. The Torah she has taught Rabbi Yossi is genuine, and it clearly discriminates against her. The originators of this text have come to the crux of the problem. Were there women like Bruria, schooled and committed to a tradition which views her as inferior, how could she resolve the paradox inherent in her loyalty to that tradition?
Okay. Based on this, basically, thank you, basically what this is saying, this story is pointing out, I mean, there's an irony, and again, she's, but what is she ultimately? There's however a third level to this irony, a third secret message that is conveyed. This is the message that the rabbinic transmitters of the story convey to their audience, the message that Bruria is subversive and unmanageable,
right.
A fifth column in the patriarchal domain in which she has hitherto enjoyed the privileges of a resident alien. Why? She's ultimately undermining rabbinic authority here. She's saying this stupid idea, Al Tarbesim Chaim Isha. You know, first of all, she shows another Talmudic scholar how, like, you know, she makes fun of him. She's undermining that. And she's basically saying this is idiocy.
Using
his own logic, she outsmarts him and outwits him.
I didn't notice
that part
about the greeting, that she was responding, like, he was trying to, I didn't realize he was trying to observe that principle by not
telling
her.
According to Rachel Adler's reading, Rabbi Yossi Galili is very firm, and he doesn't want to talk to her very long. So he just says, which way to Lud? You know, how do I get to Lud? You know, and he's trying not to talk to her. And she says, well, you know, you could have said this, you know, in a shorter way.
Right.
And she ends up then, like, she actually stumps him. She provokes him. She's instigating here. She's undermining the authority of the rabbis. And, okay, and the story with its ironies within ironies epitomizes the negative pole of the rabbinic ambivalence toward Bruria and adumbrates the story of her downfall. Meaning, this story is the linchpin for understanding why she comes to the end that she does. Why? Because ultimately, a woman who knows too much is subversive, is dangerous, and she has to ultimately commit suicide because we can't contain her within our rabbinic system. There's no place for that because she's ultimately subversive. This is the source for Rachel Adler to prove this is the basis for this Rashi, why she needs to commit suicide.
Ironically,
okay. Yeah.
The death sentence of Bruria,
mm-hmm.
which is that sentence, women's minds roll lightly over them, is the same, is made of the same wood of that.
Nachon.
It's the same thinking behind it.
Okay,
this.
Now, Rabbi, Nachon.
It's her downfall. Like,
Nachon.
Anything that has to do with
Nachon,
death,
it's the fact that she's,
gonna,
exactly, she's a woman, and that's ultimately her downfall, and it's totally unfair. Rabbi Meir is held to one standard, men are held to one standard, you know, they're never tempted by sin. But she is, you know, tempted after this terrible, is really cruel setup, you know, in which she's, you know,
every time she
manipulated.
She goes further.
You know, it's exactly.
That's a big stretch of all the stories, though. I mean,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I like what you said. He's coming on to her. How do we get to Lud? And she's
it
like,
ah,
well,
one
like,
second.
Like,
okay. We didn't get to the second reading yet. We did not get to the second reading yet.
But then also, you know, he doesn't say how she sinned. Maybe she was so, he said, you know, why don't you have an Oreo cookie? It doesn't have a U on it. She's like, no. After finally 3 weeks, she had the Oreo cookie. She was so pure. She committed suicide. It doesn't say that she slept with him.
Okay, so one
maybe
more.
Maybe that guy is the one who came onto her.
Okay,
later.
So we're gonna get there. Okay, yeah, fair. This is gonna be the second interpretation.
That was the first time he addressed, and then he came several times, and she
No. Now, the Rabbi Arye Klapper points out that like Rachel Adler's model here is very similar to an article that Virginia Woolf wrote called Shakespeare's Sister. Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting thought experiment. She says the thought experiment that the rabbis have with Bruria, what if there were a woman who was like us, is a thought experiment that Virginia Woolf has. Shakespeare's Sister. She says, let me imagine, since facts are so hard to combine, what would have happened had Shakespeare had a wonderfully gifted sister called Judith? Then he goes through the whole story. Judith is brilliant. She wants to try to learn how to write plays. She's natural talented. But her mother tells her, like, go home and go and knit and do the dishes and do the laundry. And, you know, then she forced to get married at a young age, has a child. Her husband beats her. It's like a terrible, and, you know, while her brother, William, is so successful. And he's like the most famous playwright. And yet she could have been just as good or better than him. It's just that she wasn't given any opportunities and all paths were closed for her. And so she says that this may be true or may be false. Who can say? Trisha, do you want to continue reading? But what is true in it?
What is true in it? So it seems to me, reviewing the story of Shakespeare's Sister as I had made it, is that any woman born with a great gift in the 16th century would certainly have gone crash, shot herself, or ended her days in some lonely cottage outside the village, half witch, half wizard, feared and mocked at. For it needs little skill in psychology to be sure that a highly gifted girl who had tried to use her gift for poetry would have been so thwarted and hindered by other people, so tortured and pulled asunder by her own contrary instincts, that she must have lost her health and sanity to a certainty.
Okay, this is parallel to what Rachel Adler is doing with the Bruria story. Okay? It's like being Shakespeare's sister. You have no options. They're not really giving you a chance. Now, there is another reading to this story. And Rabbi Arye Klapper, I got this reading from him, but you guys kivantem to this same idea. You read the source carefully. Let's go back to the Rabbi Yossi HaGalili source. And now the way Rabbi Arye Klapper understands this is that this is in fact, you know, we lose the humor. There's humor in the story. And why is there humor in the story? Because what you have here is a failed Talmudic pickup line.
Right.
Why? Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, you know, he says to her, "Be'ezo derech nelech lelud." Why, what way are we going to go to Lud together? And she says, like, what are you talking about? I'm not going with you to Lud. You're going to, like, sort of make this, you know, I don't know, try to pick me up or make this pickup line. I'm not going anywhere with you. I'm not going anywhere. She's actually responding to his, to his
Galili,
brash behavior.
You know, what? When they say Rabbi Galili, it's like he's hanging around at home and saying, you know, it's like saying which way to Las Vegas. Honey.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
Like,
that's exactly what it is. And she's
really
saying, excuse me, you have no right to talk to me like that.
Yeah.
And so if you understand it from that perspective, she's not a fifth column who's undermining the rabbinic tradition. She's not subversive, in fact. She's actually responding. She's actually responding to improper behavior by this rabbinic scholar. Okay? So depending on how you read this, you could read it in one way in which you see Bruria as the subversive fifth column who's undermining rabbinic authority, Alter Besi Chai Misha. Or you could see her as, wait a second, she's actually, you know, we're not going anywhere together, and she's really not so bad. She's not really undermining. She's just telling Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, you know, you should treat women with a little more dignity, and you shouldn't talk like that to me. Okay, it's a much softer, milder reading. And if that is the case, then that connection to Rashid we don't really have a source for it. And these are all the sources about Bruria. I've showed them basically all to you. Maybe one or two more Gemara, but that's it. Like nothing, these are the core sources about Bruria. In which case, we don't have a link at this point to the source in to Rashi.
But
okay?
Why not? I mean, read the story about the brother, right? You know, not literally. I mean, to kind of say, well, everyone is a little bit sinful.
Okay.
Right, so Rabbi Meir goes there, and it's kind of ironic. Hey, you know, he hugged someone; he thought it was Eliyahu. I mean, come on. And then he sees Satan on the other side, and he jumps, and you know, does it the mocking way, and so, you know, here's the parallel. You know, they're kind of he's still Rabbi Meir. He's still going to be me with all of this, right? And so she's saying, she too. You know, she got a little tempted. We don't know why. He sent her, maybe.
Yeah.
It's a,
okay.
You know. So it's kind of the female counterpart. It's actually equality. Equality of sins.
I think also another interesting thing is that Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, he saw that maybe Boya in his eyes was a beautiful woman, the very same way that Rabbi Meir saw on the other side of the river that beautiful woman, except what said Rabbi Meir is, you know,
divine intervention.
Divine intervention. And what saved
Yossi HaGalili
is a sharp pushback.
Okay.
Right? But we again have like a Roman, you know, kind of a way to describe anything that touches Rabbi Meir. You know, he doesn't get that. Maybe he would have gone up to that woman and she would have said exactly what Bruria told, you know, Rabbi Yossi HaGalili, which is, you know, maybe you go back to your end of the river, old man.
Right, exactly.
He was saved.
I'm still, whether it's one case or another, I'm still, it seems like Rashi made this.
Okay, so now we have to get to the ultimate question. Fundamental question. How do we understand this Rashi? Okay, now, I want to share with you. So I've already shared with you Rachel Adler. She basically says, whether this is true or not, this is how Rabbi, this is ultimately because of the denigration, the institutionalized denigration, subordination of women, this must be her inevitable end. This Rashi. Doesn't matter whether it's a legend or not. She sees this. In fact, she says a disreputable tale, often dismissed as a fabrication, testifies to the ultimate truthfulness of the legend. The answer to the question the rabbi posed, what if there are women who is just like us, Beruya, is that the institutionalized denigration, subordination, inclusion of women would destroy her, and that in the process, the keepers of tradition would besmirch themselves and profane the Torah they sought to protect. The only option is to get rid of a Beruya. She can't exist in our world.
Well,
that's Rachel Adler.
Get rid of him.
That's Rachel Adler. But I want to share with you now another interpretation. This is by Rabbi Aryeh Klapper and Rav Eitan Henkin, Zichrona Livracha, who was again killed. I mean, and I just want to say a word about him. It's a very special opportunity to study his Torah. He's like brilliant. He's so brilliant. The guy was, I think, 35. He wrote like 30 articles in academic and scholarly journals. He was given the highest prize to do scholarship, to write a biography, a PhD about the Chafetz Chaim. Mm. I mean, you read this article, I'm like, oh, this guy is unbelievable encyclopedic knowledge. I mean, I'm blown away, and it's so sad reading this to think about how brilliant a mind was taken from us. And mamash, Victor Shai Ekadesh, like, we lose the best of the best. He was the best. I mean, I read his article, the Nakhtamut. I have a copy of it here. It's in Hebrew. It's in Hebrew. And a few months ago, he was killed. He was killed, he and his wife. And okay, and his article is really interesting. They were shot. Okay. Henkin. Henkin. Yeah. And read up about him a little bit. Read up a little. Yeah, I could send you the article. Yeah. Okay. So let me tell you the other perspective besides for Rachel Adler's, and I think it's very compelling.
His mom is the one who created.
Yeah, Chana Henkin.
Chana Henkin.
Yeah, she's a Matan, I think, or Nishmat.
That's
Nishmat.
That's the one who tried to save the woman, and with the rabbi who ran with a gun, and the
other. I don't think it's that case. Okay. This is so. First of all, Rabbi Henkin, and he points out as follows: this source that's quoted in Rashi is not quoted before, and nobody discusses it afterwards. Meaning, it appears in Rashi. Now, after Rashi, Rashi had all these grandchildren, and, you know, students of grandchildren, the Balei Tosafot, 300 years of rabbinic scholars in France and Germany. And they pick apart every single word of Rashi on the Gemara. There's no mention of this Rashi at all in the sources. Only one or two other Rishonim quote him, the Minarad HaMaor and the Maharil, and that's like 200-300 years after Rashi. Okay? So, this version of the story of Beruria does not appear in any Sephardi sources at all. Which means two things. It means, Rabbi Aryeh Klapper points that, he says, wait a second, Rachel Adler wants to argue that, you know, the tradition of Beruria that's preserved is one in which she must die because the rabbinic system can't, has to spit out a Bruria and can't accept something like that. He says, wait a second. The tradition that's been preserved by most of world Jewry is not of Bruria having to be spit out and commit suicide and, you know, being tempted by sin. That's not how Sephardi Jews remember her. That's not how most Ashkenazi Jews
even. Well,
That's not the story of Bruria that's been preserved by most of, historically, by world Jewry. It's not in the sources. So this idea that, you know, you can't have a Bruria exist in the rabbinic world is not what most Jews, our sources, seem to indicate.
Right. So what you're saying, now, Rabbi, is that Rachel Adler, she doesn't really know what she's doing.
She,
I mean, you just said it.
Maybe
so, okay.
You marketed her as a
very,
you know,
maybe
Australia,
but then...
Now, one...
She's black and white.
She's the Bruria from the story.
Exactly. Okay, now. So, that's the first thing. Now, Rabbi Arya Klapper also points... Sorry, Rabbi Henkin points out, you know, and he says... What most likely happened here, and he goes through the Girsa of the different manuscripts, he says what most likely happened is that Rashi himself didn't even write this. What happened, probably? So it's probably, it was probably some, it's some, you know, source, rabbinic source, that was written, and he goes through, he actually explains how rabbinic sources were transmitted in the Middle Ages. You know, you had to, like, when you wanted to make glosses or changes, you would write it on the side of the page. And sometimes these things would get incorporated into an interpretation. So it means that everything that's Pirush Rashi and the Gemara was not 100% said by Rashi. So it's very likely, he says, that this was sort of added in as a gloss by someone else. Okay, and that's why all the Balei Tosafot, all the French and German scholars don't see this and don't mention anything about it. Even, you know, and I mean, that's one thing. So he says it's unlikely that Rashi himself wrote this. Okay, so we don't know exactly how it came in, but it's unlikely that it was Rashi. That's the first thing. The second thing he says, this story makes no sense within the rest of everyone else's behavior. It doesn't make sense that Rabbi Meir, to best his wife in a Talmudic argument, would first of all violate the sin of Lifnei Iver Lo Titen Michshol, putting a stumbling block in someone else. Now he's also then causing his Talmid to sin with his own wife?
Double sin.
Like who would, why would he do that? I mean, it's like such a strange thing.
Dynamic, yeah.
And furthermore, Bruria, if she's a Talmudic scholar, she's going to commit suicide? It's totally asur to commit suicide in halacha. Like it's totally, you know, not permitted. Now the Ben Ishchai, by the way, says that how could Rabbi Meir do this? His student was a saris, he was a eunuch, so he couldn't really do it. That's how the Ben Ishchai explains the story. But again, there's no basis for understanding it that way. So there are all these problems. Like it just doesn't actually make sense if you think about it that this is a story. Now, furthermore, what then does it mean when we say Maasei de Bruria? What is Maasei de Bruria? He says, and why does Rabbi Meir then run away? He says, if you put the pieces together, why does Rabbi Meir run away? Rabbi Meir runs away because the story is actually really about his improper behavior. Okay? Even if he did cause, let's say he did cause Bruria to sin. Even if he caused Bruria to sin, what's the lesson we learn from that? It's Rabbi Meir who has to run away because he's no longer allowed to stay within the rabbinic system. Because he's done something inappropriate. This is not so much a discussion of Bruria. I mean, she was like basically forced to sin. Okay? It's not so much a discussion about her giving into sin, which took a long time, and there was this massive manipulation against her. It's Rabbi Meir who did this, who violated all forms of rabbinic norms. So even if this story is true, the story is the lesson to be learned is about his inappropriate behavior and how he had to leave to Bavel and leave the community of scholars and the rabbinic system, in a sense. Okay? And obviously, if you connect this to the fact that he was the one who tries to jump across the river and he went to the brothel, you know, it's clear maybe it's his own behavior that's problematic. Okay.
But after he did all this for the sister, I mean, she should like forgive him, you know.
Nachon. Now, Rabbi.
You're gonna come with me tonight.
Okay. Now, Rabbi Henkin comes to the conclusion. Rabbi Henkin comes to the conclusion that what is Maasei Deburia? When we say that Rabbi Meir ran away. So first of all, according to the Girsa of Rav Nissim Gaon, when it means that Rabbi Meir ran away, he ran away with Bruria to Bavel. If he ran away with Bruria to Bavel, it means that she did not commit suicide. Right? So then what is Maasei Deburia according to Rabbi Henkin? And there's a source for this. I forget the name of what you call it. Maasei Deburia is because of what happened at the brothel in Rome. That's the Maasei Deburia. And if you go to the words themselves of the source, what does it say here? Okay, and that's why Tafka did it in Hebrew in the first source. Bruria debated to the Rabbi Meir, bar to the Rabbi Chanina. That's the Maasei Deburia. The story of Rabbi Meir going to the brothel and etc. That's Maasei Deburia. Because of Maasei Deburia, they had to, you know, they went to Babel, but he goes with her, according to the Gersan of Nisim Gaon. So she's certainly not committing suicide. So again, that makes this story even less likely that she commits suicide and that he tempts her.
Maybe they have to leave because of the social pressure of what happened, but they're living together because maybe nothing happened or whatever happened, she's okay with it, and they're living.
Nachon, but they go there together. It's not him running away separate from her.
And also Babel, it might not be, I'm sorry, you know, literal. So then I went to Babel, like he went to figurative. Yeah, something like that. You know, he was ostracized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he became
a pariah.
Yeah, but Babel was a pastor. Babel was a big Jewish center.
And the final point.
Exactly.
I don't know. No, we don't know what happened. The final point is that even in our own culture, in our own Jewish community, the Bruria that we remember is not the Bruria of Rashi. It's not. Why do we know this? Because all the Moroccans name their daughters Bruria. There's a school, the first, there are many institutions. There's a school in New Jersey called Bruria. Lindenbaum, Midrash Lindenbaum was originally called Bruria. Bruria is it's a very positive thing. What, you think people are calling their daughters Bruria because they want them to end up committing suicide after sleeping with like the Talmid of their parent? Like, think about it. That's not the story that we collectively remember about Bruria. It's not
remember Rabbi Meir like a bad person.
Yeah, no, well,
exactly.
Okay.
Which
I mean,
he wasn't.
No, he wasn't.
You're
I mean,
turning
he was,
into a
bad person.
But the point is that in other words,
I think Nam is going to Bavel tonight.
So is now
like.
I mean, he's a great scholar. He's the third most quoted rabbi in the Mishnah. Okay, now, so the final point is that we live not only is that for us the end of this story is not Rashi. We accept a place for a Bruria in our own society, in our own communities. Okay, does it happen on a regular basis? Is it a little bit unusual? Sure. But we have come to a point where we can accept this type of thing, just like most likely as she was accepted amongst the rabbinic community in some capacity back in the day. And so this is the story of Bruria. Again, two very different readings. One, the Rachel Adler reading, which I don't think is the most compelling. Reading this must be the inevitable end of her because there's no space for women and this is all about denigrating women, etc. Or reading this as, wait a second, this is a much more complex story. This is not the inevitable end of the story. Most Jews, historically, textually, and even today culturally, for even religious Jews, this is not the story that we know of Bruria. Bruria is a great Talmudic scholar. She's sharp. She's witty. She's knowledgeable. She's a little bit in your face. She's compassionate. She could synthesize Talmudic wisdom and human compassion. And that's the Bruria that we remember. And that's the Bruria that we have space for and that we should continue to create a space for in our communities. So, chazaku baruch. And we will... Okay, so I'm going to press pause here. Thank you again to Ari and Brigitte for hosting. And you guys were awesome participants tonight. And again, the Louis Nishmato, Shimon Rachamim, Ben Chana V'Yakov V'Yakov Chayim. Shetei Nishmato, Shetei Nishmato Tzorabi Torah Chayim, and also for Rav Eitam Henkin Zichrono Livracha and his wife Nama, and the Torah that he taught, that they taught, we should continue to learn it and spread it amongst Am Yisrael.
Amen.